We are continuing in a series of messages that are from the book of 1 Kings, and if you're visiting with us, that's where we are right now in this story of God finding His story in history. And we've been looking last week and now this week at the story of an amazing man, Elijah, one of the greatest men of God that you'll find in the Bible. And it's consistent not only in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. He's affirmed, Elijah's affirmed as one of those great men of faith. And last week we looked at 1 Kings 18 and saw the power of God, supernatural power of God through Elijah's life, displayed when he was confronting these 450 prophets of Baal. And in the process, this unsurmountable odds against him. And he just calls on the power of God, and those prophets of Baal defeated, but God does a work in sort of removing them off the scene. And Elijah is just this wonderfully powerful, heroic, courageous guy. And we come to chapter 19, and suddenly we see an amazing switch. Suddenly we see him at a very awkward moment, and he's not courageous. And he's not heroic. And he's very, very human. 1 Kings 19, if you have your Bibles, turn there. Let's just pick up this story and see what it is, what it's saying to us. 1 Kings 19, and if you don't have a Bible, grab one of those blue Bibles in the chair in front of you. You're welcome to take that as a gift from us if you don't have a Bible. But 1 Kings 19, here's the amazing story. From this supernatural power to now Elijah in a whole different mindset. Let's see what it's all about. Verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So, may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. Behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water, and he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. And there he came to a cave, and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said to him, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains, broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper or a still small voice. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him, and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive there, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elijah the son of Shaphath of Abel, Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So we find Elijah here in this amazing story. Just won this great victory. And suddenly he's sitting under a broom tree and he says, I want to die. What is going on here? What's behind this despair and fear? Let's take a look. Let's look a little closer. As a result of this great victory on Mount Carmel in chapter 18, and if you weren't here last week and you haven't read that, read that story. It's an amazing story of supernatural power working through Elijah. But here he is after all those lives, all those incidences, all that power, suddenly he's expecting, I'm sure, Ahab and Jezebel to turn their lives around, to begin to maybe put their trust in the one true God and that the people will follow. And this message from Jezebel comes to him, threatening his life. It takes Elijah by surprise. And suddenly he falls apart at the seams. And the unexpected reply just shakes him. And if you and I are honest this morning, when those dark moods of doubt and despair shake us at times, they're often the result when we're disappointed in some result that we did not expect. When things do not turn out as we had hoped, and suddenly we hit rock bottom. And despair and fear fill our minds and hearts. You know what that's about in your life. And that's almost always, always the immediate external cause of despair and disappointment. It's unexpected results. But it also reveals a deeper reason here. If you look beneath this account of Elijah, you can see that behind the unexpected results and their effect upon him is that of self-trust. See, what Elijah was doing, like we often do, we go along with God as long as God is doing what Elijah expected, what we expect God to do, right? And there was no doubt, as you read the previous chapter, the great victory on Carmel, that Elijah knew what God was going to do. Elijah knew that God was going to answer with fire and follow with rain from the sky. There's no shadow of doubt in his mind and heart as he goes through that confrontation there with the prophets of Baal. Amazing story. He knows what God's going to do. The God of Elijah was living. But this event has shaken him because he doesn't expect it. In other words, here's the point. His faith was placed not in God, but in his expectations of God. Do you see that? His expectations of God, not in God. And oftentimes that's the result and that's the cause of our despair. We discover that we are not really trusting God, the all-sufficient one who's able to do anything he wants to do according to his will, but we're counting on what we expect God to do. When he doesn't act the way we think he should, our faith is often shaken as Elijah's was. And we see here the major cause of a defeated faith in our lives, not only the unexpected turn of events, but this unsuspected self-trust rather than trusting in God. Let's look at the characteristics of that. We see it here. First of all, there's fear. Look at verse 3. When he got the message from Jezebel, it says he was afraid, and he arose, and he ran for his life. See, a result of self-trust is fear. You know how far he ran? You know how far it is from Jezreel to Beersheba? More than 100 miles. That's a whole lot of effort to get away from what was going on. We're afraid oftentimes, aren't we, to face what's in front of us. We're afraid to face the circumstances in which we find ourselves. We want to run. We want to get away. We want to sort of... Sometimes we try to... anesthetize our hearts. Sometimes we try to hide from the fears we have. And yet we hear Jesus saying to us, what does he say over and over again to his disciples when they're facing uncertain circumstances? What does he say? Fear not. Don't be afraid. And yet fear seems to be the thing that grips our hearts when we find this self-trust. But the other thing that follows is self-pity. Look at verse 4. What does he say? He says, it is enough. It is enough. "O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father." Suddenly you see self-pity taking over. Have you ever found yourself doing that? In the midst of sort of this despairing circumstances, not only is there fear, but there's sort of this self-pity that takes over. Usually self-trust usually at some point leads to self-pity. We begin to feel that we've carried the great share of the burden, that we've come to the end of our ability to handle something. But listen, the Word of God is clear about this for those who are followers of Jesus. And if you are a follower of Jesus today, there's no bottom to God's resources for you and me. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that. There's no temptation or test that's overtaken us, but such as is common to man. But with that test and temptation, he'll show us a way of escape so that we can stand up under it. That there's no bottom to God's ability to give us what we need in the midst of our struggles. But Elijah, like we are prone to do, was finding himself trusting in himself. And it led to fear and self-pity, and then also there is this self-justification that follows too. He says, look at verse 10. He says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek to take away my life." He says it again in verse 14. He's like rehearsed this message, this sort of self-justification. In the midst of all this deep, deep feeling, he says, I am left. And he leaves this picture utterly bleak. But what's God's cure for Elijah? What does the merciful, gracious God do for Elijah? Let's look at that now. Notice how he does it on three different levels. First of all, he deals with him on a physical level. Verse 5, "He lay down and he slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water, and he ate and drank and lay down again, and the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.'" It's like this very practical concern in Elijah's life was he was tired. He was spent. One of the things that God does for us, and maybe the best reminder you can get some rest. Eat some food. Gather some different strength physically so you can deal with some of these emotions that are overwhelming you. Very practical concern. I love that here, though. God, who's a gracious and merciful God, who loved Elijah, loves you and me. When we find ourselves despairing and like Elijah, there's a physical aspect to it, too. But then there's also this emotional aspect. I want you to see that. Verse 8. Says he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. What is Horeb? What is the Mount of God? Where is he at? Horeb is also Mount Sinai. What happened at Mount Sinai? You know that, right? No, a lot of things happened there. One of the miracles that happened, as Exodus 17 says, when they were out of water, when they were so thirsty they didn't know what to do, that God said to Moses at Horeb, he says, "Strike this rock," and the water came out. There was a gushing spring of water. God provided there at that Mount Horeb. And so in some ways, God led him back to Horeb, this 100-plus miles, to remind him what God can do. What else happened at Mount Horeb? Obviously, the law was given to the people. The cloud descended on that mountain, and it was just an amazingly powerful place of God's presence at Mount Horeb. And so what is God doing here with Elijah? He's helping him to have his physical needs met, but secondly, he's helping him to emotionally be reminded of where God has worked in the past. He returns to Horeb, to Mount Horeb. What is Horeb for you as a believer? What would that be? Maybe it's a place. Maybe it's a situation where God moved in a powerful way. What is Horeb Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's somebody who helped you to come to faith in Christ, and you know that person. You're reminded of that person when you're despairing, when you're not sure what to do. What is Horeb for you? Where is that place? For me, it's actually a place up in the Poconos, a church camp, Spruce Lake Camp. It's a place where when I was a teenager, God first came and spoke to my heart and showed me how much I needed Christ's mercy and forgiveness, and how I began to follow Jesus there at that camp. And over the years, different times, I've returned to that Horeb in my life. And I've gone up on the mountain, Spruce Mountain, or I've gone to the place actually outside of the pavilion there. If you've been to the Spruce Lake Camp, the wilderness camp, outside of that pavilion where I sat on a log and one of the counselors helped me to pray that prayer that invited Jesus to come into my life. And so 2 years ago, April of 2015, when we were walking in the wilderness, not sure what God was going to do next in our lives. We had left ministry at Souderton Mennonite and hadn't yet received a call to consider coming to Finland. And I remember going for 3 days up to Spruce Lake and just fasting and praying. And at one point I came back to that spot. And at my Horeb there, God just sort of reminded me again how faithful he has been. How faithful he was to save me, but how faithful he was to continue to lead and guide. And I just remember how emotional that was. And how much God just reminded me, I am bigger. I work in ways you can't see. And I want you to trust me. See, Horeb for Elijah was a reminder of what God had done, what God could do. And Elijah was despairing of his life. And so God reaches out and meets his physical needs, but he meets his emotional needs, but he thirdly meets his spiritual needs. Now look at that. And we're looking now at verse 11. God says to him, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire the sound of a low whisper, after the fire the sound of a low whisper." See, God's greatest lesson for Elijah was to gain a clear understanding of how God works. And after the fire, there comes what the Hebrew calls the gentle voice of stillness. It's interpreted a couple different ways in maybe the translations you have. The English Standard Version says, "Hear the sound of a low whisper," but it really means silence. It really means the still small voice of silence, of being in God's presence when you necessarily don't always see what God is doing. You see, Elijah had been expecting, as we often do, for a mighty wind of the Spirit to blow through the lives of the people he was prophesying to. He hoped for a political earthquake that would overthrow the throne of Ahab and this godless queen Jezebel, destroy the idols around, but no earthquake came. He longed for a scorching blast of the fire of judgment coming down and consuming the forces of evil in that nation, but none of it happened. But what God was wanting him to learn was that the still small voice of God's purpose and plan can be trusted even when we don't understand. And that awakening awareness of God's presence, even when we do not see him moving right now, friends, is the most powerful force in all the world, that God moves there to transform our hearts. And let me just say, it's wrong and dangerous for us to assume that whenever God is at work, there must be fire and noise and smoke and power. Oh, God can move in those ways. Elijah saw God move in that way. No, God works when things apparently are also at a standstill. Because God's plans not only involve actively doing things, that's what we often look for at times, but God is most concerned with changing our hearts, transforming our hearts, and a changed attitude that turns from this self-trust and self-pity and self-justification to one of surrendering our circumstances and our lives to God, which is the key to being transformed. And that's what's happening with Elijah. His attitude is being changed. And now we see the supernatural promotion. As Elijah learns to trust God's ways, but also as he learns now to follow God's call. Because God had something bigger in mind for Elijah, and he wasn't finished with them yet. So twice God asked this very important question that I think he's asking of us today as well. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? He asked that question twice in verse 9 and 13. And of course, we know what Elijah's self-justifying response was, but that's not what God was interested in. God was interested in him answering the question, what are you doing here, so that God could take him there. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive there, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. God was going to use this godless pagan king to bring judgment on Israel. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. He's also going to be part of God's plan to bring judgment on the disobedience of the children of Israel. And Elisha, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. Because Elisha, the new prophet, would be anointed to proclaim the word of God. And this is what's going to happen through Elijah. Elijah is going to have greater power even than Elijah had. God wanted to use Elijah not to stay here, but to go there. And in addition to this, God reminds Elijah, you're not the only one. You're not the only one. Verse 18, he says, 7,000 others throughout the land have been faithful to God and have never bowed the knee to Baal. So brothers and sisters, how little we depend on the Lord and his promises and power when we think our circumstances are more than God can handle. God said to Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you staying in this place of despair? James chapter 5 counts Elijah one of these great men of faith. James talks about his power of praying. Didn't rain for 3 years, and then he prayed, and then it rained. But Elijah, he says, was a man with a nature like ours. James 5:17. And that means that Elijah needed to surrender himself to the God who was bigger, just as we do. Elijah needed to trust in the God who works in ways we cannot see, just like we need to. So the question for us this morning is, how do we get from here to there? How do we get from here, where you are right now today? Maybe there's a situation physically or emotionally or spiritually in your life right now that you know you're here, but you don't know how to get there. The word is surrender. By surrendering, by bringing our needs to God. James says, is any one of you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Surrender. That's what anointing is, and we're going to do that in a few moments. I invite you just to come. There'll be people at the front and in the back. Just say how we can pray for you. Because really, taking the sign of anointing, oil on the forehead, is a symbol of surrender. Surrendering where I am now, right here, so that God can take us there where he wants to, the place of trust, the place of his mercy, the place of his healing, the place of his grace, the place of his calling, the place of his strengthening, the place of his understanding and peace. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward now. They're going to lead us in worship as we invite anyone forward or to the back for a time of prayer and anointing. I'm going to ask you as a congregation just to stand as we enter into this time. Let's pray together. Let's stand together as we pray. We'll enter into worship. Heavenly Father, we come today as people who are needing your touch in many ways. Maybe it's a physical need that we have, or an emotional need we have. Or maybe we're feeling far away from you today, and we need to draw near. Father, we come to this time of prayer and worship and anointing as a desire to surrender our lives to you, whatever we bring. God, thank you that you're able to heal. God, thank you that you're able to turn us from our self-trust, our self-pity, our self-justification to one of surrendering our circumstances and our lives to you, God, so that you can transform us. Holy Spirit, come and move among us now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you feel led to do so, we invite you to the front. There'll be folks here as well as in the back as we worship the Lord together.